Today's sermon is entitled, God is Light. Our passage is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. I'm going to read verses 5 through 10. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word today, and we ask that you will open this passage to our understanding, and you will write it on our hearts eternally and transform us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. May God write the eternal truth of his word upon your heart and mine. Let me begin by saying this is a critically important passage of Scripture for anyone to have assurance of their salvation. I mean, just because someone prays a prayer, buys a Bible, joins a church, and is baptized, that doesn't necessarily mean in and of itself that their prayer was real and genuine. Doesn't necessarily mean that you actually know the Lord. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the question on the table is, how do I know that my profession of faith in Christ is real, is authentic? The very sobering reality today is that there are many people in churches who are just saying, Lord, Lord. And yet the scales have not yet fallen from their eyes. They do not see themselves as God sees them. The fact that they are still on the outside looking in and that they still need to enter into the kingdom. And so the book of 1 John presents us with a series of tests so that you can know that you know the Lord. Because it's quite easy to be self-deceived, and that's not intended to make true believers doubt their salvation, nor to give anyone the impression that there's some kind of a secret to eternal life or special experience that you have to have. Rather, as we go through this epistle, these tests are presented to help us discern whether or not we have the real thing. And if we do have the real thing, then we'll have assurance that we have the real thing. The last time we were together, one of the tests I mentioned was a doctrinal test that was interwoven through verses 1 through 4. You could call it the Christ test, that you put your faith in the true Christ as he is presented in the Bible. You remember Paul warned the Galatians about another gospel. You could even say about another Jesus. If someone preaches a different gospel or a different Christ, that's not the true Christ, then it's a false Christ. And if you lay hold of that false version of Jesus, he will not save you because he doesn't exist. In fact, John will say in chapter 2 of this epistle, anyone who denies Christ, he says, the Antichrist denies the Father and the Son. And so John spells this out for us at the very beginning of this book. You have to believe in Jesus, who is the eternal Son of the living God, the man, the God-man who was born of a virgin, who lived a sinless, a perfect life, who went to the cross and died bearing the sins of his people. He was buried and raised on the third day. And then he ascended back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That Jesus. It's the one we're talking about. He is the one you must believe in. That's the first test. Now we come to another test here today, and you might think of it as a confession test. It's a test to help you understand whether or not you actually possess what you profess. Part of which means that every true Christian has come under the conviction of their sins, and every true Christian has confessed their sin to God. Not only at the point of entrance into the kingdom or that narrow gate, but an ongoing basis throughout your Christian life, you have a sensitivity towards sin in your life. And Holy Spirit, if he indwells you, he'll be bringing conviction, at times painful conviction, when you do sin. We can still sin as a Christian. We just can't enjoy it. I mean, we might enjoy it initially or even for a short while, but eventually Holy Spirit's not going to let you off the hook to just go on in your sin without bringing conviction. And our conscience begins to go off like a smoke alarm. And it comes to a point where eventually we just have to stop and confess our sins to God. A true Christian lives this way. Somebody says, do I have to continue to confess my sin as a Christian? I mean, I thought God forgave me all my sins when I entered into the kingdom. Well, the answer is yes and yes. I mean, eternally, judicially, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God forgave you all your sin, past, present, and future. At the same time, on an ongoing basis, you have a new relationship with God. He's no longer your judge. He's your father. Relationally, you need to keep short accounts with your father. The judicial and the eternal has been settled. But your relationship with the Lord on an ongoing basis, as you're aware of sin in your life, you confess that sin to God. The Christian life is one of ongoing repentance and faith. Or there'll be a loss of joy, there'll be a loss of spiritual power, there'll be a lack of zeal for God, and many other things. And so the mark of a genuine Christian, somebody who's been regenerated, born from above, one of the marks is that you confess your sin to God. We're going to talk about that more next time. So we need to dive into this. Before I do, I'll give you a little bit more background. Remember, we've already said, as John writes this, false teachers have begun to infiltrate the church. And these people are known as Gnostics. And they were wrong in so many accounts. They had an erroneous view of who Jesus is. They had an erroneous view of sin. Because of their dualism, they taught that whatever happens in the body, that's inconsequential. Because your body doesn't really matter anyway. All that matters is your spirit on the inside. Therefore, their teaching promoted an immoral lifestyle. And so, they, as well as their followers, were just living in open sin and rebellion against God. They thought it just didn't matter how they lived. Well, that's one of the reasons why John tells us right up front in chapter 1, verse 5, one of the things he's getting at here is, if you are a true Christian, you have a heightened awareness of sin in your life. In fact, the closer you are to the Lord, who is the light, the more your sin will be exposed. And you'll be aware of sin in your life. You know, throughout my ministry, whenever people have come to me and they've said, I'm really struggling, Pastor. I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. My heart is so ugly and dark sometimes. It just seems like life is such a struggle trying to deal with sin all the time. And I usually say, dear friend, you just passed the test. I can almost be sure I'm talking to a true believer at that point. Because you see, it's the one who is convinced of their own righteousness. Or the person who just doesn't care, the one who is numb to their sin. Or the one who doesn't acknowledge or seek to understand their depravity. A person who always thinks it's someone else's fault every time they have problems in a relationship with someone. That's the person I worry about. And probably the person who needs to call themselves into question. So if you don't think you're much of a sinner, well, only God knows your heart. But I would urge you to spend some time in prayer and ask the Lord to reveal your heart to you and see what happens, because you might be surprised at what you learn. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 now. So point 1 on your outline is a declaration, or you could say, God is the standard by which all mankind is measured. He begins by this test here, announcing in verse 5, God is the standard. He's the one by which everyone will be measured. And so he says, this is a message we have heard from him. The him refers to Jesus Christ, and the we there refers to the apostles, those who were with Jesus, who heard him teach audibly for 3 years and pour sound doctrine into them. And John is saying, we heard this message from him, and now we announce it to you. We're bringing this message to you that we heard from Jesus. This is very important because John is saying, this message did not originate with me. It didn't come from the rabbis. It didn't come from the Pharisees. And we didn't huddle up together as 12 disciples and craft this message. No, we heard it from the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is now the last living apostle. He is the last one who's passing this on to the church. And as he writes this in 1 John, the apex of his message, the highest point of the message that we heard from Jesus, he says, is God is light. And when John writes, he's so different than Paul. I mean, when John writes, he has his own vocabulary. He has his own way of expressing the truth. He uses metaphors. He uses images that just flash into the mind of the reader. And when you look at it, oftentimes it's just one word. But the more you think about it, the more profound it becomes. One commentator said that in one sense, when John writes, it's like a little baby could step into a wading pool. And yet at the same time, the most brilliant theologian could drown on the other end. And so what does this simple statement mean? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Well, John uses this metaphor throughout, the metaphor of light throughout the Gospel of John. And I'm just going to read some of these verses quickly. You're not going to have time to turn to them, but just listen to the frequency of how John uses the light. John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness. John 1:7, John came as a witness to bear witness about the light. John 3:19, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light. John 3:20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So what we have here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 is not some obscure reference to the light. It's really a repeated drumbeat throughout the Gospel of John. So first he has this positive assertion, God is light. And then he adds a negative denial for emphasis. In him there is no darkness at all. So positive assertion, God is light. Negative denial, in him there is no darkness at all. So what does this mean? Well, at least two things. Number one, of course, there's no sin within God. In fact, he is the absolute standard of perfection. He is perfect in his being. He is perfect in his character. He's perfect in his words. He's perfect in his deeds, in his actions, in his thoughts, in his motives. Everything about God is sinlessly, flawlessly, absolutely perfect. There's no fault in God. Everything that God is, everything that he says, and everything that he does is perfect. And sometimes well-meaning people, admittedly, I've even jokingly said this before myself, you better be careful what you pray for, you might get it. But the truth is, any answer that God gives to your prayer and my prayer is perfect. I'm not saying we always like the answer, because we are not totally sanctified yet. In fact, some of us haven't even made it very far in that process at all. So we don't like to surrender our will to Him. But God's will for your life and for my life is always perfect. His providence in your life is perfect. And the unfolding events of your life and my life, everything is perfect. Along with that, it also reminds me of Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So for that to be repeated three times, holy, 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 that means it's raised to the superlative degree. In other words, holy, holier, and holiest. He is the holiest being. There's no darkness in Him at all. And even His wrath is perfect. Even His vengeance is perfect, which must be expressed. Or if it were not, then God would be less than perfect. Every attribute of God is absolutely, eternally perfect. So that's the first meaning of God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. There is a moral perfection in God that we cannot even comprehend. So not only does this phrase, God is light, have a moral aspect to it, the second thing it means is God is light has an intellectual aspect to it, that there is no error in God. There's no untruth that ever proceeds from His mouth. There's never a misstatement to be found in His Word. There's never a fault to it or an inaccuracy or misinformation that ever comes from the throne of grace. Everything He says is utterly true. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, your Heavenly Father is perfect. That stands in direct opposition to what the Gnostic heretics were teaching. They claimed to have this divine enlightenment within them, that the light is coming from them. And God has given them insight into things that they know, and they're wanting to spread that throughout the church. Well, John is slamming the door on that. He's saying, no, there's only one light, and it's not you. It's God who is the light. And so if anyone walks with God, if anyone draws near to God, that light exposes sin in your life. So if you're not aware of sin in your life, well, it's because you're miles away from God. But if you're in fellowship with God and close communion with Him, you have a heightened sense of your own sin because you're close to the light. So that leads us to number two as we come to verse 6. And that is the deceivers and the deceived. John now addresses the Gnostic teachers and their followers, and he says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now we need to know something that's going on in this passage. When John says, if we say, he's referring there to the Gnostics and their followers who are all talk and no reality. They don't possess what they profess. All they do is say, but there's no reality in their life. They continue to walk in darkness. So as you look with me on the first page there in your Bibles of 1 John, it's almost like a game of ping pong or a tennis match. Verse 6, if we say. Verse 7, if we walk. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 9, if we confess. Verse 10, if we say. And then chapter 2, verse 3, by this we know. Verse 4, whoever says. And it just keeps going throughout chapter 2. So there's a test in verse 6, 8, 10, and in chapter 2, verse 4, that is the claim. But alongside this claim, John is addressing the one who merely says, and yet there's zero evidence in their life to back it up. It's just empty words. So then in the other verses, you have verse 7, if we walk, verse 9, if we confess, verse 3 in chapter 2, if we keep his commandments. What that is a true believer there. It's a real Christian. That is one who's been born from above, because he or she not only professes to be a believer in Jesus, but he lives like it. She lives like it. And the fact that they live like it, that doesn't gain them salvation. It actually reveals their salvation. That what they have is the real thing. So if you believe that God is light, then you're going to walk in the light. If you say you believe that God is the light, and yet you're walking in darkness, well, John says, then you're a liar. Your testimony is fraudulent. So that every time you tell someone you're a Christian, you're lying through your teeth. John doesn't pull any punches here. So let's look at verse 6. This is a false convert. This is a Judas disciple. This is a tare among the wheat. These are unsaved church members. These are religious people, but lost people. And I believe there's more of them in the visible church today than there are those who are truly born again. I mean, when you look at the visible church today as a whole, I truly believe that the invisible church is a lot smaller than most Christians think that it is. This is a very serious teaching here. So just a cross-reference for the phrase, if we say we have fellowship with him, in Matthew 7, 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's synonymous with saying, if we say we have a personal relationship with God, if we say we have fellowship with God, well, that means I have salvation with God. I'm in union with God. I'm in communion with him. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, what does it mean to walk in darkness? Well, walk is another metaphor that John uses. Paul uses it as well. It's talking about your lifestyle. It's talking about the direction of your life and the progression of your life. And it's in the present tense. It's talking about your continual walk. It's not talking about an isolated step. It's talking about big picture of your life, that you're going down this path. You're headed in a direction. And yet you walk in darkness. And the darkness here refers to ungodly living. It's inauthenticity. People who deny and deflect instead of repent and confess. It refers to believing Gnostic lies in the immediate context here. When I say ungodly living, I'm not talking about the obvious worst person that you can think of. You know, you go out and you look at someone, you go, oh, wow, that guy really needs to get his life together. No, we're talking about externally fine, upstanding moral citizens in the community, even moral people who are walking in the darkness. See, Jesus is light, and the only way you can have the light is through a faith union with him. There's no light in you or in me, in and of ourselves. What does he say about them? Well, he says that they lie, which is to say that they don't know that they don't know God. Every time you give your testimony, you lie, he says. Every time you sing, you lie. Every time you teach a lesson, you lie. Every time you pray, you lie. Your whole life is a lie. It's fraudulent. So obviously, walking in darkness has to do with your lifestyle, things that you do. But it also has to do with not truly trusting in Jesus as your only hope of eternal life. It's not the fact that you struggle with sin in your life and even fall at times pretty hard. That shouldn't necessarily call your salvation into question. It's the absence of repentance. Either you think you can gain merit with God by your obedience, or you don't even care about sin in your life. You don't even try to fight against it. Or it's when you deflect and you refuse to admit your fault. Those are some of the things that also make you a counterfeit. So what John is doing here is he's just sorting the wheat from the tares. And he ends in verse 6 by saying, and they don't practice the truth. Again, the word practice here indicates lifestyle, your daily practice, your daily life, your walk. And so despite your claims to know the Lord, the mere fact that you don't practice the truth and that you're walking around in darkness reveals that you're a liar. And so John's calling them on the carpet. And they need to be called on the carpet, because if they don't wake up, Well, they are going to be under God's wrath eternally and perpetually. Because they didn't truly put their trust in Jesus. So at the end of time, they are. They're gonna have to endure His wrath for all eternity. And therefore, the life didn't manifest. It didn't reveal the salvation that they actually professed. So here, John is actually doing the kindest thing that he could possibly do. He's standing, as it were, on a railroad track where the bridge has been washed out. He's frantically waving his arms, trying to get the train to stop before it goes off the cliff. And there's this inseparable connection here between the inside of a person's life and the outside of a person's life. And Jesus is referring to it this way in Matthew 7, verse 17. He said, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then verse 20, "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So the point being, if you have a healthy tree, which means you're born again, you're united to Christ by faith, you have a new nature and a new mind, a new heart, and God lives within you, then you have a healthy tree. You can't make a healthy tree on your own. It's because of Jesus. The reason is because you're united to Christ by faith. It's not anything in you. But you do have a healthy tree. So Jesus said, there's going to be good fruit in your life, and it'll be manifested and it'll be evidenced in your life. Not perfectly, but big picture, yes, there'll be a Christ-likeness produced in your life. On the other hand, if you have a diseased tree, which is just an empty life without Christ, it's living your life in the flesh. No matter what prayer you prayed, I don't care what profession you give, God is not in you, Christ is not in you, Holy Spirit's not in you. And you have learned how to play the game of church in the Christian life. You've picked up some of the vocabulary. You've learned how to fake it. And if you have a diseased tree, you're always going to have bad fruit. It's inevitable. It's going to have to come out. You might be able to put a mask on it when you show up on Sunday morning, but you can't possibly hide it throughout the week. That's what John is writing about here. So there's this inseparable connection between faith union with Jesus or saving faith and the fruit that is in your life, whether it's good or bad. So John's just saying, listen, you can say you have fellowship with Him, but if you're walking around in darkness, you don't know Him. And if you're not practicing the truth, you don't know Him. And if you don't know Him, well, you need to know that you don't know Him. So dear friend, if you're listening to this sermon today and you sense that God is speaking to you from His Word, that maybe you've just been a Christian in name only, and you've been that way for many years, then I urge you to ask God to reveal your true condition to you, and then that you'll be able to confess your sins to Him and put your trust in Jesus and be saved. In this epistle, John is describing the real thing so you can know that you have eternal life and eternal fellowship with the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word today. We ask, Lord, that You will bless it to our understanding. And we ask that as we study this wonderful book that You've given to us, Lord, You'll continue to transform us into the image of Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.